this estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father there, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property and prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you, Judge.
Better? Whoa, there we go. I'm so sorry. So teachers are happy right now. Are students happy too? Are students happy right now? Yeah? Getting out of school?
Almost.
When is the last day? When's the last day? Friday?
For kids.
Okay. All right. Very good. All right. Well, Judd read a very familiar passage to us. I'm going to take a little bit of a different twist on it. Start off with a story. A well-known preacher, John Piper, recounts a story his father told as his days as a Baptist evangelist. And it's a story of a man who came to faith in Jesus Christ near the end of his life. And Piper writes these words about this story. He says, "The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching, and at the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and took my father's hand, and they sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. And in those moments, God opened his heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the man became a Christian, and the joy of Christ began to occupy his heart. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying, as the tears ran down his wrinkled face, 'I've wasted it,'" talking about his life. He said, "I've wasted it." He repeated it over and over again. "I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it." You know, by the grace of God, even a life that is almost totally wasted can still be redeemed. But that, you know, that's a wonderful true story and a great illustration for the story of the prodigal son. You know, I originally thought that I was going to preach this passage in the traditional way from the perspective of the prodigal son. But then as I pondered it more and more, it dawned on me that there is another perspective that we need to hear, that I need to hear, because I have to admit something to you as a Christian. In my role at the college, my life seems to go through cycles. You know, our jobs in our day, our jobs kind of define our lives in a lot of ways, don't they? But in my life at the college, my role at the college, my life seems to go through cycles. And Robert can attest to this. He sees me every day. But these cycles seem to affect my spiritual perspective. During my slower times and less demanding times at work, I feel closer to God. Okay? I have more time for personal meditation, more time for personal devotion, more time for prayer. My inner space is more at peace, and it seems so much easier to fellowship with the Lord throughout the day. But then the demanding phase begins, and the days get longer and longer and more fast-paced, and we're entering that time right now from about mid-May through September. And the demands of work begin to occupy my concentration when I'm not at work, causing me to wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning numerous times, going over my to-do list for fear that I might be leaving something undone. And when I'm home after increasing amounts of overtime, I find that I'm not really present there at home like I should be, because in the back of my mind, I'm still trying to figure out problems or plug holes that have to be filled before the fall semester begins. Now, I don't tell you these things in order to try to gain your sympathy, because that would be kind of pathetic. No, I tell you these things because you probably have certain similar aspects of your life. And the effect of these periods of time or of certain lingering situations, the effect is sort of a crowding out of your perception of God's presence and God's fellowship. On an intimate kind of basis. And those times, as they linger on and on, you can begin to feel like the prodigal son or prodigal daughter of sorts. You might even begin to feel as if you're not worthy to draw close to God in personal prayer and worship and meditation and fellowship, because the relationship, because of your busyness or your preoccupation with other things, the relationship has gone somewhat dead and somewhat stale. And so the perception in your head is, why pray or worship or meditate on the Word of God now? God's probably pretty disappointed in me. And to make matters worse, these time periods or situations can linger, crowding out the seeking of God and the presence of God until we're tempted to try to fill this growing void that we have because of these situations that we're dealing with. We try to fill this growing void in our hearts with things that are sinful. Barry Graham has spoken very honestly about his past struggles as of late in this regard. The parable of the prodigal son appears in Luke's gospel in the context of stories about lost things. The parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost coin. And finally, today's passage, the parable of the lost son. And so the first question to consider is, why did Jesus tell this parable? This little story Jesus told was Jesus' response to criticism from the Pharisees and scribes that he had kept company with people they considered unworthy. Verse 1 says that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. That word muttered, it sounds like what it is. You know, they muttered. They muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I mean, the audacity of Jesus to welcome known sinners and to show kindness to them. How dare he do this? And so in a nutshell, I don't think that the main purpose for Jesus telling this story Well, I think he had multiple purposes, but the main purpose that I'm going to talk about this morning is not to encourage prodigal sons to repent, though that certainly is his will. He's telling this story to help them understand the radical nature of his compassion and mercy. Because these folks who were judging Jesus that day, these folks understood religion very well. They understood respectability. They understood dignity. But unfortunately, they did not understand, could not comprehend grace. They had no spiritual capacity in themselves to comprehend grace. And the more I read and reread and ponder the things Jesus said and taught, the more I look deep inside about such things, the more I realize that the ability to comprehend grace does not come natural to us. It's not naturally a part of who we are. It's imparted to us. It's gifted to us by the Holy Spirit as we come to Christ and grow in Christ. It's not found within us naturally. We don't have it in us. We're too selfish. We're too self-consumed. The capacity to understand grace. And because we can't fathom grace, we cannot extend grace to others or, in some cases, to ourselves unless we're prompted and empowered and reminded and taught and counseled and comforted by the Holy Spirit. Let us just be very honest. As we read and think about this passage, let's not pretend to get all religious about it as if we truly understand and embrace what Jesus is saying here. Because I know that deep down there's a part of you that is just like me, in that we can identify with the elder son and his pleading with the father about his younger son. The younger brother has come home, and the brother who has squandered everything his father has given him has come home. The father has prepared this lavish party for the younger son's homecoming. And the passage says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and we came near the house. He hears this great party. He sees this great party. And what's going on? And the father says, well, your brother's come, and has come home. And the servant said, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's back home. He's safe and sound. And then the older brother, he becomes angry, and he refuses to go. And so his father goes out and pleads with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. You've never even given me so much as a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. So when you read this passage, read Jesus' own words, you can't tell me that there's not a part of you that can really identify with the older son's feelings. Why? Because everything the older son said was true. The younger son has squandered his father's money, having a great time. The younger son doesn't deserve this homecoming and welcome back into the family. Now notice that the father doesn't dispute, in the story, the father doesn't dispute the older son's claims at all. Because he knew that he probably had spent his money on prostitutes and partying, just like his older son had said. The father didn't dispute a word of the older son's comments about the younger son's life. Everything he said about the younger son was absolutely true. And so I say it again, now tell me that there's not a part of you. Tell me that there's not a part of you who doesn't see some validity in the older son's feelings. There's a part of me that thinks that maybe the father was too lenient on the younger son. I mean, if this story had been told by a good American businessman father, the kind of person we all respect in our culture, it would have gone down a little bit differently. I mean, we could envision lots of other appropriate outcomes. Maybe the younger son would have been told that he couldn't come back. He had to go out and make it on his own. The money's already been spent. And so that's just kind of too bad, so sad. That's what we used to say as a kid. Too bad, so sad. Maybe another appropriate outcome would be that he could come back for family get-togethers, but he would never be trusted again with the family's business. Or another appropriate outcome might be that he could live and work with the hired hands for many years to prove himself, and then and only then would he be welcomed back into the family and to the family's business. I think it's only natural that we would think such an arrangement would be very appropriate. The son needs to earn his way back into the family, doesn't he? Isn't that the way we would approach the situation, you know, with our kids in a similar situation? I mean, am I the only one? I'm probably not the only one who was raised with a strong work ethic and a sense of respectability. We've all been raised this way. So if we could just be honest with ourselves, we have to admit that in our natural self, we see the world in the same way that the scribes and Pharisees saw it. In our natural self. In the folks to whom Jesus is telling this story. Drive home this truth a little bit more. How many families have a black sheep in your family? It's a very common thing. How do families handle a black sheep? Everyone kind of shuns that person. They kind of sit in the corner at family gatherings and they talk about that person. You know, have you heard the latest thing that so-and-so's done? Wow, my kid, boy, isn't that just terrible? God bless him. That's the Southern way of saying we disapprove, you know. We have a couple of black sheep in our family. You know, people, you sit around and say, well, I'm so glad my kids didn't turn out that way. I've heard that many, many times. I've got a couple of cousins in our family. They're considered the black sheep of our family. They fell off the wagon. One of the cousins didn't just fall off the wagon. He decided to live under the wagon. And he was cut out of his parents' inheritance altogether, which was a sizable amount. So we're familiar with these. We're familiar with this attitude, aren't we? You know, I think of those relatives when I read this story. And I think of the family's response to the black sheep in our family, our very Christian family, by the way. And I'm reminded that we really can't comprehend Jesus' perspective in this story. We really can't comprehend the compassionate father. That's what we can't comprehend. The compassionate father. Because though we are the beneficiaries of the grace of God, we still can't comprehend it when we read a story like this told by Jesus. We still are blown away by grace. We still can't understand that God's kingdom is built so differently than earthly kingdoms. Speaking to the older faithful brother, he says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours, but we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found." See, I think Jesus told this story to get the Pharisees to understand something very important. In spite of their religious heritage, they were all equally in need of the grace of God, but they didn't know it. They didn't want to accept it. Because they, like us, want to think that we've got it the old-fashioned way. Just like our financial, educational, economic status, and our so-called respectability, that we get it the old-fashioned way. We earned it. We made it happen. We pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We did it. And so again, the father doesn't dispute at all the older son's description of the younger son's life. In a way, his silence about that yells even more loudly to us, that's what grace is. That's what grace is. I don't accept my son back into my good graces and care because he has earned it or deserved it, but because I love him. I don't welcome him into my family and home because he has earned a spot here, but I do so because it is my nature to love my own. And so what the elder son doesn't understand is something that anyone who has walked with Jesus a moment does understand. It's the Father's grace that will cause the younger son to become the person that he really longs to be deep inside. It's the Father's grace that will cause the younger person, the younger son, to be transformed, his life from the inside out. It's His grace, His powerful grace, working in his life. See, God knows something about our hearts that we don't. And that is this, that God's grace transforms us if we will just embrace it. If we won't refuse it or run from it. If we will just for a moment have enough hope that it could be true. If we could just believe that God could really love us that much in spite of ourselves, in spite of all the darkness, could God really love the world? Could God really love sinners that much? Could God really love His enemies that much? Does God welcome us back from long pilgrimages? Listen to what I'm saying here. Does God welcome us back from long pilgrimages into self-sufficiency? That's what we take. When we go through periods like I described, we're going on a pilgrimage of self-sufficiency. Holding ourselves up by our own strength. Holding ourselves up by clamoring for this and that. Does God welcome us back from those things? Does God welcome us back from weeks and months of worry and fretting over your occupation or your children or your finances or your marriage or you fill in the blank? Does God want us back from our wanderings? The story of the compassionate father says that God can and does. It is His heart. He's pleading, come back. So I told the youth Sunday before last when we met last, told them a part of my testimony. I said, if you make a mistake, we all make mistakes. If you make a mistake, run to God. Don't run from Him. Because His arms are open wide for you. Run to God, don't run from Him. The thing that we need is this spiritual substance that we just can't define. And we give words to define it, but it doesn't do it justice. This spiritual substance that is called grace, that has transformative power to begin a work in us and to continue a work in us. That's grace. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that we are not to show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, but that we are to realize that it is God's kindness which leads us toward repentance. Paul says in his letter to Titus in chapter 3, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. That's what those words are. Folks, this is a grace that the world doesn't understand and thus cannot apply. It's a grace that the world cannot extend. It's a grace that we can't extend. We can't extend it unless we throw ourselves into it. It's a grace that we must learn to extend to ourselves, even. Or otherwise, when we go through, if we make a mistake, or if we go through periods of preoccupation, too much preoccupation with other things, we begin to condemn ourselves, and we begin to walk away from God in so many ways, and then those are the seeds of a backslidden life. It's a radical grace. It's a grace that is always saying, come home. Sinner, come home. I don't care if it's the first time to come home or the 100th time to come home after having being lackadaisical about the faith. Come home. Come home. I close with these holy words our brother Paul told the church at Philippi. These words as he was encouraging them to continue in their mission with him. He said, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, these are words that are flipped upside down from the way we don't even read the import of these words until we look at it more closely. He says, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you, in me, not my working and striving, his working in me, in you, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God never, ever, there is never an instance of God casting away a prodigal son or daughter. Ever. As they're coming back. As they're coming back. Now we have lots of instances in the Scripture of people who didn't come back. But the turning back, the turning of our heart back toward God, toward His Word, toward the gospel, toward His Son, is always met with arms open wide. It's always met with arms open wide. And that's what we need. Because we're all only human. Jesus said He knew what was in the heart of a man. And that's what we need. We need His miraculous grace. We need His life-changing grace. We need it to come to Christ. We need it to stay in Christ. And so I just encourage you to press in to Christ. Take Him at His word. Trust His grace. Receive His grace again and again and again and again. Because it's His grace that is the miraculous work in our hearts to continue to transform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's His goal. And He will be relentless. The Holy Spirit is relentless in transforming us into the image of Christ. He'll never stop. He'll never give up. Just keep turning toward Christ. Amen? Amen. If you're here today and if you need to respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ to receive Him, to be baptized and to be clothed with Him, to start your journey in Him, or if you need the prayers of this church in any other way, please respond as we stand and sing.
Oh.